Let's agree in prayer. Father, we're praying over these boxes now. We thank you for the many hands. I had virtually nothing to do with this, but Lord, we're all in this together. We thank you for Pat and for others that worked so hard, for Dave, for the other ladies that were back there collecting the boxes. Lord, we pray over them. We recognize, like as I said before, this is not just some human philosophy. This is the living Word of God that is being, at least a portion of it, that is being shipped out in the context of something that is loving and caring, joyful, and even fun. Lord, we pray that each box would find the appropriate recipient. Lord, we pray that you'd prepare the hearts of those that receive these boxes. Lord, would they know that they are loved, not just by people far away, but by the God who is near, the one who created them and the one that desires for them to know him forever. So, Lord, we commit all of these boxes to you. We ask your blessing on each and every one of them. And Lord, would you bring hope to those that most need it? And now, Lord, as we turn to your message, we thank you for our Pastor Joe. Bless him as he speaks in Jesus' name. All God's children said, amen. Amen.
Boxes, boxes, boxes. Thanks, Tim. Now they will go into vehicles and they will be taken to the local distribution center, who have been collecting them for over a week now, and they will be shipped from the local distribution center here in New Jersey to Baltimore, I believe, is the next place where they go, and they get checked and quality controlled and all that kind of stuff. Then it'll be put on shipping containers and they will go somewhere around the world. We will get an idea of where some of them go and we'll report that once we know. And as we prayed already, let each box touch a child's life, not just for excitement for a few minutes as they look at what they receive, but for an eternity as they hear about Christ, who is the greatest gift of all. So pray for that work. Millions upon millions upon millions of boxes have gone out already. There's somewhere, I'll find out after this year what that estimated total is over the years, but I can tell you that the 100 here and the 177 from Philadelphia, that's a 277 boxes going out. That's amazing, isn't it? Praise God. You can thank God for that. It's beautiful. It's 277 boxes, that are going out. And again, everyone can potentially bring a life into the kingdom of God, or a family, or an entire community. So it's just an amazing work, and I'm so glad that we've had the privilege of being part of it for many, many, many years. And as the Lord tarries, many, many, many more years to come. But thank you for all of your generosity and for your love and for your prayer support more than anything else. Father, bless now your word to our hearts. It is your word. And Lord, many of us have already beginning on that greatest journey, and it is a wonderful journey. But Father, it is our desire that many more join us. So Lord, today would you prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would grow thereby, and that we would have an opportunity to share your truth in love with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I find it very, very interesting, as we've spoken about already, that John's Gospel is written in a very, very simplistic language. It is a fairly simplistically written book, but yet it is so deep. And as I began this a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit is continually keeping me in this Gospel. And to the point where now I have to catch up on our Bible reading to get finished by the rest of the year, because I've been spending a lot more time in John. I've been going back. How many of you are still reading? How many of you are on schedule to finish? Yes. Praise God. It's a wonderful thing. Those of you who don't know that, we've been reading through the Bible together this year. And as it's now the end of November, we have about 5 weeks left of reading or so to do, and we will be finished. Didn't the New Testament really go fast? No? Because you didn't read it. No, you're still in the Old Testament. Oh, I see. New Testament, really quick, man. It just seemed like you got out of the Old Testament. It was like a slingshot. Shoom! And we're like, now almost ready to be finished. But keep on reading. But I've just been spending so much time in the Gospel of John. And chapter 2 begins, interestingly enough to me, with the phrase, on the third day. There's so much there that I could probably spend the entire time on just talking about the third day. Now, what do you mean here, or what does it mean here in the third day in the context of what we've been reading? It's the third day since the events that last took place as we finished chapter 1, the calling of Nathanael. It's about 5 or 6 days or so, depending on the counting of the days, since the events that we saw when Jesus appeared onto the scene. The authorities were questioning John. Jesus appears amongst them. Then he appears, comes out the next day. Then he calls to some of the men from John's disciples. They see him, and they want to follow Jesus. And they say, where are you going? He says, come and see, with that invitation. Then Nathanael gets taken to see Jesus. And all of these things happen in... And on the third day, after all of these things, there was a wedding. Now, it's interesting that at this wedding, we're going to find out that Jesus and his mother were invited. And Jesus' disciples, those that he had called already, there wasn't all, the full 12 were not called at this time, but those that were already with him were invited too. Taking place in Cana of Galilee, not real far from Nazareth. We don't know the reasons they were invited. Was it a family member, a close friend? We don't have those details. But Jesus and his family seem to be there, and they're invited. And the wedding ceremonies of the day were really, really amazing events. They sometimes lasted a week. They were big parties. It was the party of the year, if you will. And and everybody that could come and was invited to come wanted to go. And so Jesus and his family were invited. And if you're wondering, there's no mention of Joseph. He's probably passed from the scene, from this earth. He's probably dead at this point. But as the wedding is going on, they ran out of wine. And that was a big faux pas. If you ran out of wine, and this thing was supposed to last for a week or so, and you ran out of wine on day one, day two, day three, whatever happens to be, that was a big deal. It was a big deal because this was the main party that everybody would come to. There was this idea that you as the host were supposed to make this an event that everybody would remember. And it was actually considered in the time a social disgrace if you were not to provide the hospitality to the people. And that included wine and the food and everything else. So to run out of the wine was a big deal. In fact, they actually considered, the rabbis of that time considered wine as a symbol of joy. So it'd be like, well, when the wine ran out, well, we're not happy anymore, Maybe the wedding is, or the marriage isn't going to be so good, And why they ran out, I don't know. I don't know. It could be the couple did not have a lot of funds. And it could be that they tried their best and put them enough out there and hoped for the best, and it just wasn't enough. We don't know, but they did run out. So Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, now I will tell you, this is not being disrespectful, but he was not calling her mom. Basically, he was saying our equivalent to ma'am, hey, ma'am, yeah, ma'am. It was a respectful thing, but not something you would normally say to your mom. I remember my mother got older. I would say once in a while, hey, lady, how you doing? She'd give me that look. hey, lady, I'm your mom, But so, it's something you normally wouldn't call your mom, but it wasn't a disrespectful term. But he's saying something here to her in that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But he says, what does this have to do with me? Now, Jesus understood something here. He knew Mary's implication. Mary's statement to him was not a statement that was just to, you know, say, hey, state the obvious, they ran out of wine. She was saying to Jesus, they ran out of wine, do something. And it wasn't, hey, you get your boys and run down to the local, you know, wine and place or whatever, and bring back a few cases because we ran out. No, it's do something. Wink, wink. Do something. Now, why Mary brought this to him at this time, I don't know. Again, I don't like to speculate, and I try not to speculate, but it is fun sometimes to think of what the reasons might be, and we could probably put ourselves in those positions. Here's Mary. She's embarrassed for the family. She knows this is a big problem. She knows that her son can do something about it, but she also knows that, you know, it's time, Jesus, to maybe get this thing started here, you know? We know you've already been baptized. We know that John said this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You're already attracting disciples to yourself. Let's get started. Let's kick off this thing and let's do something wonderful here. Let's bring wine to this party, you know? But why she did it, we don't know. But we recognize this, that when Jesus spoke this to her, he was not being disrespectful, but he was letting her know something. Mom or woman, Mary, I've come to do this particular work. And I am your son, but I'm more than the son of Mary. I am the son of mankind, and I've come to do my father's business. That's basically what Jesus is saying to her. What does this have to do with me? I have my role. I have my responsibility. And this is a new relationship between mother and son. He is stepping out into his role as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And he said, it's not my time. But he was going to do something about it. And the reason he was able to do something about it is not because his mother asked him. He was going to do something because it was ultimately the plan of the Father. We know from later parts of the Gospel of John, I'm just going to read a couple verses that we may get to if we continue on in this Gospel. In chapter 5, Jesus says this, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. It goes on in the same chapter in verse 30. He says this, I can do nothing of myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then in chapter 8, verse 29, he says, for I always do the things that please him, meaning the Father. So Jesus is saying to her, woman, I'm not going to do this just because they ran out of wine, because it's a problem, because you asked me. If I do something, which he will do, I'm going to do it because it is part of the plan, the purpose of what I came to do, to complete the work that my Father sent me to complete. So my hour has not come. But then Mary, interestingly enough, says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I like that. Now, there's not a lot of recorded words of Mary in the scripture. There's some, the longest being the Magnificat, you know, that we talk about it, her encounter with the angel. But this is maybe one of the most important things Mary ever said. Whatever he says, do. And again, this is Mary recognizing and letting herself and maybe people around her know, listen to him. You know, I want you to do this, Jesus. Okay, I do understand it. You're not going to do it because I'm asking you, but you came to do, yes, the will of God the Father who sent you. But you know what? I made my petition to you. Now I leave it in your hands. So whatever he says to do, do it. That's how we should always pray to our Father. Father, I come to you. We ask of things. We petition him. Lord, there is this going on. There is that going on. There's a situation in my life, a situation in somebody else's life. Father, I come to you. I'm petitioning you. I'm leaving in your hands. Whatever you do, do it. And we should say, whatever he says, do what he says to do. I love that. Whatever he says to you, do it. We would all be much better off if we would follow that advice. Amen? How many times has Jesus told us things to do and we are a little slow on the jaw to do it, you know? Whatever he said, do it. So there are 6 water pots. And they were for purification. They, you know, the Jews did have, we talked about this with baptism a couple weeks ago with John and his baptism. They did purification. They did ceremonial washing. And these 6 water pots, and they were made of stone, were there. And they were used for that purpose. Now, it seems to be that they were empty now because people had used them for the ritual purification before they came into the wedding, before they ate, before all those different things that they would use them for. And it is significant, I believe, by the way, that they were made of stone. And I actually just found this out as I was, you know, doing some research and meditating on this particular chapter. As opposed to clay water pots or clay vessels, the stone vessels were used primarily for the water for purification. And the reason was stone itself would not have anything in it that would leach into the water. In other words, it would keep the water pure. There were no impurities. Clay and other materials, they would leach into the water and make the water, in their mind, unpure, impure. And they wanted to have this water. So I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit puts here, they had these stone water pots. And these water pots, being stone, would have no impurities, right? And they were now empty because they were being used for the ritual cleansing that was required under the law of God. And they had about 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. So if you can do math, let's use the 30-gallon mark. They filled them up to the top. 6 times 30 is what? 180? 180 gallons of water. That's pretty heavy, by the way, you know. Water weighs 8.33 pounds per gallon, right? So times that by your 180. It's a heavy, it's a lot of water that's here. And they filled these water pots up. Now, again, I find it very interesting how Jesus does things and how this particular gospel is being written to kind of show us certain things that Jesus would do here. And he could have just simply said, oh, bring those empty water jugs here, these water pots here. Just roll them over here and put them here. And he could have easily created water and then created wine, or he could have easily just created wine in the pots just by speaking the word or whatever he wanted to do. But he enlists the help of the servants, and he makes sure that they know, that we know, that they, I'm sure, we're going to tell everybody later, that these pots were empty and we filled them to the very top with water. Nothing else. There was no room in those pots for Jesus or anybody else to add something to them, to say, oh, they maybe put some water in there and they took some of the wine that was in the back room and they watered it down so we had enough wine to get us through the party. No, 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 no. This was water 100% in these pots. And it's interesting for me to also know that the Holy Spirit tells us they filled them to the brim, which I think is significant for us. When we come to God and we begin to ask Him for things and believe in God for the fullest extent, God doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't do anything halfway. If they had filled them halfway, they only had a half amount of wine. They only had 90 gallons of wine instead of 180 gallons of wine. But they filled them to the brim. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said regarding this, he said, when you're bidden to believe in him, in Jesus, believe in him up to the brim. When you're told to love him up to the brim. When you're commanded to serve him up to the brim. So they filled it to the brim with water. And then he simply says to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. The maitre d'. These servants were taking a risk here because they all understood or knew that there was wine that had run out. Maybe the maitre d' was the one who figured that out in the first place, you know, and said, hey, we're running low. There's got to be something else. And now he's telling them, Jesus is telling them, take this water that you put into this, draw some out, and go bring it to the man who runs this thing. Now imagine what they would do if he said, guys, is there any more wine around? And they come over there with a cup of water, and he drinks it. He goes, what are you giving me water for? He probably would have reamed them out. But yet, obediently, they just do what Jesus said. Because what did Mary say? Whatever he says to do, do it. See, sometimes we don't do what he says, and then the miracle doesn't take place. Chew on that one for a while. But they did what he said, and the miracle took place. Because when they took it to him. He tasted the water that was made wine. At what point did it change from water to wine? I don't know. When we all get to glory, we'll ask him one day if you still want to know that. But they took it to him. He tasted it. He didn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. They knew. They poured 180 gallons of water. That took a little while. You know, water. You know, we'll carry buckets. Yeah, 180 gallons. They did. They knew it was water. They took it to him. And the master of the feast calls to the bridegroom. And he says, dude, everybody at the beginning puts out the best wine. And when they have drunk enough, then they put in the cheaper wine because they don't know the difference anymore. But you kept the good wine until now. Huh. How about that? See, this man had no clue what took place. He just knows that he's tasting some really good wine. And he's amazed. Wow, they had this wine and it was okay and they were running low, but now he takes out the stuff and he gives them the better one now. See, there's so much here that we could really chew on for so long, but I want to just say this. Here's this idea. Jesus now is doing this amazing work, this amazing miracle. It's the first miracle, as John's going to say this, the beginning of the signs. And he does this thing in such a way that it was so amazing to the servants. Maybe a few of his disciples who will say, believe on him. There's many people, including the bridegroom, who probably went like this. Oh, I guess I kept the good one until he didn't know where this came from. He may not even know they were running low. He was out there having fun with his guest. The maitre d' was the one scrambling around saying, oh, they've run out of wine, you know. But he gave him the better afterwards. See, that's one of the things in God's economy. See, the new, in this case, the new wine, is superior to the old. And we're having the relationship here. This is the new covenant versus the old covenant. Okay? And by the way, the old covenant will run out, if you will. The old covenant has to end. The old covenant had its time. The Old Testament, under the law, had its time of completion. But just like those water pots that were used for the purification, there is a time now that those things will become empty. They only can do so much. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he gives them new life. He fills them with new wine. He fills them with something that ultimately would never run dry. Satan works the opposite way. Satan promises the best thing up front, enticing us to sin. To just do it this way, the way I say to go, the way the world says to go, the way that your fleshly, lustful self wants to go, to do this way, and you know what? Do the best thing first. He doesn't tell you that on the back end there's going to be real hell to pay. The worst will come on the long run. God's the opposite. We start out not so great maybe, but when we come to him, the best is always yet to come. That's God's economy. See, a life lived for sin, a life lived for self, will end up in hell. A life that maybe begins living for self but turns to Jesus Christ will end up in the best thing at all, in heaven. This is the beginning of the signs he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. I like this because you know what, again, there's so many deep things in John's gospel here, but here's another one aside. Think about this. You know, Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry came to John, right, was baptized, then he was put into the wilderness, and then after 40 days he had hungered and he fasted, and what happened? He hungered and fasted, and the enemy, Satan, came to him and tempted him and said, would you make this stuff into bread? You're starving. The temptation to do something for himself. And Jesus said, no, get behind me, Satan. Mary comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. Would you do something about it? And he does something about it, not for himself, but for other people, to benefit them, to bless them. And it says that when he did this in Galilee, his disciples believed in him. Now remember, they just started to follow him. They already had made the proclamation, we found the Christ, this is the Messiah. But they see this amazing miracle. And there's something that changes in them. They go from this place to where they say, wow, this is something beyond what we could even imagine that was going to take place. They knew that, they must have known that there was water, and they knew that the wine came after the water. And there's something, again, that we're going to understand as we continue on here, that, you know, here comes the water first, the Old Testament, but the wine comes after it. The water comes first. The wine comes, if you will, from the water. And they knew covenant came out of the old covenant, and the wine was much better than the water, just like the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And Jesus did this sign first, again, not because Mary asked him, but because it was ultimately the plan of the Father. And this is why John, in the end of his gospel, will say, and truly, this is chapter 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, this is the first of the seven that are in John's gospel, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He did this miracle not so the party would just continue. He did this miracle not only so there was no embarrassment to the couple. He did this miracle to give us this first sign to show that he was bringing something greater into the world, a new covenant. We sit at the Lord's table, which we'll sit in a couple weeks, and we say, this covenant, this cup is the blood in the wine, you know, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant in his blood. This is the beginning of that sign, that we might believe that in Christ, it is not by works, it's not by any good intentions, it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace we are saved, not of any works of ourselves. There was nobody in that room, in that party, that could have done anything to bring about that new wine. But Jesus was able to do it. There's nobody else that can do anything in our life to change us from a life running headlong into sin, ultimately to end up in hell, except Jesus Christ by bringing his new wine and new work into our life. They believed in him in a deeper way. You know, Mary shows us, expect Jesus to do big things. The servants in this show us, just obey him. Just do what he says to do. The bridegroom, later, maybe when he found out, believed, well, you know, Jesus really does care for me. And the disciples understood that this was for real. So now he goes, Jesus, and the Passover was at hand. This is verse 13, because they're going to go to Capernaum now. They're going to go into Galilee, him and his mother and his brothers. And the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found the temple and those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he made a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The man Christ Jesus, we don't have a physical description of. We see him in his glorified state. We see some descriptions of him as he's in, you know, in the glorified body, if you will, or this glorified at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. But we don't have a physical description of him. But Jesus was a man. And he went into the temple, and when he was there, he saw all this stuff that was going on. A place that was meant to be a place of prayer, a place of worship, especially in the outer courts, where the courts of the Gentiles, people that were coming in for the first time to see something about this God who the Jews were supposed to represent. And here they were finding it not only just a marketplace, but a marketplace where they were ripping people off, where they were doing all kind of illegal things and unscrupulous things. And Jesus looked at that. Now, I'm sure others in his day probably did not like the idea of what was taking place in the temple courts. But Jesus did something about it. This was not a fit of anger and a fit of rage, because he sat there and he knew exactly what he was going to do, and he took the time to braid the whip together. This was meditated. And he gets up by himself, drives them all out. He says, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." By the way, this cleansing of the temple in John is one. There's a second one that the other Gospels talk about that happened toward the end of his. So he does it at least twice that we know of. But the zeal for his house has eaten me up. The zeal for the house of God. The zeal for the fact that God's house is a place of worship. You know, we should recognize that not only when we come together for church, but in our own lives. We want to have such lives that we bring people to a place of wanting to know Christ. And we don't want to do it in an unscrupulous manner. We don't want to do things in our life in such a way that we repel people, to keep them away. We want to be people that they see Christ in us. Let our life be like that. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, are we not? And we want to drive out anything within us that is going to repel people and push them away from God, that would keep them from seeing the truth, to come to know him in the Spirit and in truth. Let the Holy Spirit drive those things away. So the people now ask him, and says, and the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do those things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple." He meant his body, and he may have even pointed to himself. "And in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So it starts out with a party, a wedding. It starts out with them having a wonderful time and Jesus being part of that gathering. It starts out with them running out of wine, and it starts out with Jesus doing an amazing miracle that is looking forward to the new covenant that he's going to establish. And he shows it at the beginning because it's the first of his miracles, the first of his signs. And he does what an amazing thing. He does a conversion, does he not? He converts water into wine. And then he goes on to do a cleansing out of the temple. See, that is God's way. And as we close on this, I want you to ponder this and think about this. That this is God's way in our lives. This is God's way of doing things. All human effort will only get us so far and eventually run out. But at the direction of God, he can bring what is empty and bring something that seemingly is just as ordinary as water into something as miraculous as his new wine and new birth in our life. And the conversion to come to Christ always precedes the cleansing that he takes place in our life. That's God's way. We come to Him just as we are. We come to Him as human beings. We come to Him as we will, Lord willing, here in another week or so. We come to Him birthed by water. But only Jesus and His power of conversion can take a human life and make it into something completely brand new. Washes us and cleanses us with blood that He shed upon the cross. But it begins upon our belief. They saw that miracle, and His disciples believed on Him more. There was a conversion beginning. You may be hearing this today for the first time, or maybe in the first time in the way that you've heard it maybe expressed in this manner. And the Holy Spirit of God is doing something in your heart. He's letting you know that all of your human efforts are eventually going to end and become to nothingness. But God wants to do a miracle in your life. He wants to pour new wine, His new wine, into your life. He wants to bring you His joy and His peace. He wants to give you an overflow in abundance. More than likely, they were not going to drink the 180 gallons of wine. They would have had some left over that they could have even have sold to make a little nest egg for this couple. And that's what God begins to do with us. When you convert and give your life over to Him, when you receive His offer of salvation, He does something brand new in you, and He pours Himself into you, and Jesus pours Himself into the brim, and more so, that you can never outgive what God gives to you. And when He gives you the new life, He'll cleanse you and wash you and make you a vessel that can go out into this world to tell others all about Him. And guess what? You'll never get empty. In fact, the more you share Christ with somebody else and you talk about your conversion experience and you could talk about how He's washed you and cleansed you with His precious blood and made you brand new, the more He pours more of His Spirit into you and the more that you're able to worship Him, love Him, and serve Him. Examine our hearts today. Are we in step with the Spirit of God? Are we still have the impurities within us of the fleshly life, the fleshly self? Drive those things out. Ask the Holy Spirit, remove these things from me, Father. I want to be a pure vessel. I want to be a container that you can use. Fill me to the brim, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that your new wine, your new grace, your love will overflow from me unto others. And Father, as I now serve you, let others know it. They are able to entrust themselves. See, Jesus did this work. And look at how it ends up. It says here, look, they believed. They saw the signs. But He didn't commit Himself to them because most of them only believed because they saw miracles. And they were following Him because of miracles. They did not take that step. And I hope today that some of us here heard this story and say, you know, I want to know more about this Jesus. Good. Let your curiosity grow. But your curiosity initially as it begins needs to become something more. You may believe intellectually. You may even walk out of here saying, you know what? I heard this today. I believe that maybe there is a Jesus. Maybe He really did walk this earth. Maybe He is a man that I should pay attention to. That's great. That's a start. But you know what? You need to take the next step. You need to come to Him and believe in Him with all of your heart. Trust Him with all of your heart. Jesus knows the difference. I, after many years of unbelief, acknowledged and became an intellectual believer, but it was not enough. And Jesus did not commit Himself to me when I only intellectually believed in Him. But when I opened up my heart to believe in Him with all of my heart, to accept Him for myself completely as my Lord and Savior, when the whole work of the Holy Spirit then converted me, and then He cleansed me of my sin, then He committed Himself, if you will, fully to me, as I would say, Jesus, now help me to live my life for you. So examine your hearts today. Are you truly in the faith? Have you been washed? Have you been converted? Have you been cleansed? If so, you are a child of God with the new birth of the new wine. Walk out today with that joy in your heart and tell somebody about it. If not, if you're not yet His, come to Him. He'll never turn you away. But He will come and make you His own. Father, thank you today for a wedding, a cleansing, a conversion, for your word that seems, Lord God, in some ways to be so remarkable. But yet, Lord, you set forth this divine knowledge to us for the purpose that we might believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Messiah. Father, if we have already believed, then I trust and hope today that your word would take us into a deeper walk with you, a closer walk with you. That we would, each and every one of us, recognize that, Lord, we're not serving you to the brim. We're not full to the brim with worship. We're not full to the brim with joy. And we want to, Lord, have our joy complete and our joy be full and our love for you full. So, Lord, fill us up fresh and anew today. And Father, there may be others who now heard this message and realize that their vessel is empty. They thought it was full, but they realized it's run out. They have no other way of anything else happening in their life, of anything eternal value, except, Lord God, going into a place of separation from their Father. And today they know that their emptiness is gnawing at them. It's gnawing at them. They know they need more. So, Lord, they're coming to you to be filled. They're coming to you, Lord God, to be filled with the new wine of the new covenant, with your grace and your love and your mercy. So we pray today that anyone, Lord God, who recognizes, they examine themselves, that they have not yet taken that step, that today they would turn to you in their emptiness, in the void of their life, and not just believe about you, but believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Believe that you are the only one that can save them from their sin. Lord, do a mighty work in conversion in their hearts and cleanse them from their sin and fill them to the brim and overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that they may be your ambassadors to a world that needs to know and believe also. In Jesus' name, amen.